Beloved, they say never meet your heroes. And they say that because every one of your heroes is a sinner, just like every one of you and me. And when we come to the end of 2 Samuel chapters 18 through 20, we're going to cover today, we just look face to face at the end of David's reign. And we are exposed to the way that his sin and his humanity and his weakness points forward to the need for a king who is better than any of us can be. So take your Bibles, open to 2 Samuel, and we're going to be covering the end of chapter 18, and then 19 and 20 today. To remind us where we're at, David has been on his throne, committed the egregious sin with Bathsheba, adultery, and then murdered her husband. God had sent a prophet to tell him the consequences of that means that the sword would never depart from his house. What had been a reign of peace and justice and equity would be now marked by strife. His own sons have killed, one has murdered the other, one's half-brother has murdered a half-brother, then gone into exile, been brought back, sort of, and then staged a rebellion. And we ended last week with David in exile in Mahanaim, a city way east of the Jordan River, and David's forces being successful in conquering the rebellion, and in the process killing David's son Absalom. And all the fallout we'll see today, David's grief, David's return, David's rule, is going to show us that we need a perfect king to have a peaceful kingdom. We need a perfect king to have a peaceful kingdom. Because we don't have that in David. David points us to our King Jesus. So really what I hope we come out from today, I mean, we want to see how Jesus does what David doesn't and how we can imitate Jesus. But I just hope among all things as we go into Thanksgiving week, they were just renewed in our gratitude. Every authority you look around and meet in your real life, every authority you try to be as best as you can be, every hero you will have ever idolized from a distance and gotten close to will be radically imperfect. But God took on flesh. The Father sent the Son to die for our sins, rise for our salvation, to reign over the cosmos of all heaven and earth as the perfect King who's bringing a perfect kingdom. So let's think about that together. We will meditate together today. First, David's grief. We'll see David respond to the death of his son. And then secondly, David's return. He'll be brought back to his capital city, Jerusalem. And then David's rule. And that will bring us in chapter 20, really up to the end of the historical account of 2 Samuel. There's several chapters after what we'll cover today, but they're all flashbacks to things that had happened previously in David's administration. So we come to the end of the historical account of David's rise and fall, and return, such as it is. His grief over Absalom's death, his return to Jerusalem, and then his rule established in Jerusalem in chapter 20. So first, let's think about David's grief, and we're going to call it David's dishonoring grief. Understandably, grieved for the death of his son, but in a way that brings harm to his people. Let's read together, starting in chapter 18, verse 19. Right after the death of Absalom, David's son, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You're not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you've seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." And then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between two gates, and the watchman went up on the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he had lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. And the watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, "Well, if he's alone, there's news in his mouth." As he drew nearer and nearer, the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." And the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He's a good man, comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I don't know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." So let's just pause right there before we get to David's response and just kind of get our head around what's going on, right? Victory has been won. David had told his generals, treat Absalom kindly. Joab, the general of David's army, who we've seen, is a master of real politic. He's a brutal man who does what he thinks necessary, kind of no matter what, killed Absalom. Ahimaaz, one of the two priest's sons, if you remember, they had been part of the spy network that had told David to flee. Ahimaaz wants to go tell David the news. Joab says, "Don't go." Ahimaaz says, "I really want to go." Joab sends, no. "We're going to send this Cushite, Ethiopian, Sudanese, somebody from North Africa, he's a foreigner. Let him go." Because Joab knows David does not want to hear this news. Ahimaaz, says, no, really, I want to go. And Joab says, "Why? You know you're not going to get a reward for this." Ahimaaz gets there, right? He wins first because he takes a different route, probably because he knows the terrain better. Gets there first, David says, "Good news, my king. The army's been defeated." And David, "What about Absalom?" "Something was happening, I'm not sure." Ahimaaz is lying, because Joab told him, "Right, why will you go? The king's son is dead." Ahimaaz knows, but Ahimaaz knows David's not going to want to hear this. This whole thing is to build up tension, because this is supposed to be good news, right? The Ethiopian knows, this is good news. "My lord the king, the Lord has delivered you from this rebellion. The Lord's anointed remains on his throne, and the usurping serpent has been destroyed." It's good news, but David doesn't think it's good news. He hears the news in 32. In 33, the king was deeply moved. He went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he wept, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom. My son. My son Absalom. Would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. My son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into that city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." Of course David's grieved for his son. What good caring father wouldn't be? And you hear his grief when he says, "I wish I had died instead of you, Absalom." Paul says something similar in Romans 9, meditating on the way the Jewish nation had rejected their Messiah, Jesus. 9:3 says, Paul says, I could wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I wish the curse could have fallen on me so they could be saved. David, I wish that I could have died so Absalom could have been spared. But Paul knows, as you go in Romans 9, and we should know, that it wouldn't have actually been any good for anyone. If David had died and Absalom had lived, there would have been a tyrant on the throne. Absalom was a king like the nations, brutal, rebellious, not the Lord's anointed. David has an understandable grief, but misdirected. And certainly, beloved, inappropriate for the king. He's thinking like a father, not like a king. And what he brings is shame on all those who had been loyal to him, gone with him into exile. And instead of coming back victorious and confident as a conquering army should, who's defended their king against the usurping rebel, they'd have to slink in as if they lost. And Joab won't stand for it. In fact, chapter 5, Joab goes to the king. I'm sorry, not chapter 5, verse 5. Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life. in the lives of your sons and your daughters, in the lives of your wives and your concubines. Because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today, I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, you'd be pleased. So therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. And the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. And they came before the king. We don't get a record of what David said, but we do hear Joab's rebuke and David's response. Joab's rebuke isn't that David's grief is not understandable. Of course it is. But when you're the king, you cannot give thoughtless vent to your own feelings. We see the same thing happen when Aaron's sons die back in Numbers, the book of Numbers. Aaron's sons offer inappropriate sacrifice and breaking God's law, and God strikes them dead for encroaching on God's holiness, and then immediately instructs Aaron, you cannot mourn publicly. You represent me. And they were judged for their sin. And so as my representative, you are on my side. And something like that should have been David's attitude as well. Yes, grief for his son Absalom. But his son Absalom was lost a long time ago. David's opportunity to heal the breach with his son had come and gone with David's passivity chapters ago. Now all of David's loyal friends and followers, Joab says, it's clear now, we know, we could all die if he had lived and you would have been fine. And if you don't go correct this, they're all going to leave. All this loyalty they've put on you, risk their lives to preserve your throne. The loss of this one son has saved all of the other sons, daughters, wives, and concubines, which of course he shouldn't have had. We've talked about that a lot, but there they are. David is experiencing this tension between his role as father and the role as king, consequences of his past sin, his children's decisions that don't line up with what he would want them to do, our bonds of natural affection that conflict with the new family of faith that God is putting us together in. These bonds of affection are real and right. David's not wrong. But God has been clear with Aaron, negatively here with David. Jesus said it about his own family. When his family was outside saying he'd gone out of his mind, the crowd around him is saying, you know, your family's outside. And Jesus looked at them and said, listen, who's my family? My family are those who hear and do the will of God, my Father. You have to love me, Jesus said, more than mother, father, sister, brother. Bonds of natural affection are good and right, but they are not ultimate. It's good to remember, and a lot of reasons. Nationally and politically, we're having conflict about our natural bonds of affinity, our ethnic groups that the world is trying to divide us up into, and a hard right response is rising to the hard left response that we would call wokeism. The far right is now doing the same thing, urging us to group up by our bonds of natural affection and visit injustice on those who threaten our way of life. But we're Christians. And whatever we think we can do or should do or the way we ought to prosecute policy in the public sphere, what we are prohibited to do is act like anyone is not made in God's image. Everyone who draws breath bears the image of God. We're not ever allowed to act like the good for our nation politically can supersede our faithfulness and obedience to God and Christ on his throne. And those tensions will always be with us. The tensions between the earthly natural bonds that we have and the spiritual eternal ones that God is drawing us into. When children reject the faith, you are right where David is. All the pain of having to look your children in the eyes and say your decisions are separating you from the God who would save you. There are too many stories of parents who abandon the faith because their children began walking in sin. And they chose their children over their Savior. Just like David's, "I wish I could have died instead of you," was understandable but misguided. It would have done no good. When we abandon the faith to preserve earthly relationships, we think we're saving something precious, and we're actually hating those we love. Because the only hope we have is union with Jesus, our Messiah. To abandon him to preserve earthly relationships is to condemn yourself and those you love. And that will be a source of deep grief. And grief, beloved, that we should expect to wrestle with in one way or another until Christ comes back. And he will draw near. Because what we see here is the gospel in its photo negative. Because Jesus did exactly what David wished he could do. The father was a better father than David. David would have preserved his own son's life at the expense of his army. The father sent his son so the son would die so that we could be saved. We who should have been condemned were saved because the father gave his son. And the son willingly and joyfully laid down his life for us. That's the true gospel. That's the true king we need. The true God who reigns over the actual universe. Not this false picture of a desire to die for an unrepentant son, but a perfect son who died for a repenting people. That is the good news. The good news is exactly your king has died. Died for your sins. And then risen from the grave to be the king that no one of us could have been. So that's, think about David's dishonoring grief and the way that we must wrestle with our own failures and weaknesses. The fallout from our past, the lament that we express before God. We notice that in Paul's life, and taking Paul as an example, though he wished he could lay down his life, I could have wished I could be a curse for my kinsmen in Romans 9, yet he knew that wasn't any good. He couldn't do that. Only Jesus has laid down his life. And so Paul would dedicate his whole life to imitating Christ, giving up his comfort, giving up his rights, adjusting all of his expectations for the sake of proclaiming the glory of the good news of Jesus. So that in him, as an example, right, we read in 1 Timothy, we might see that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul confessed himself to be the foremost. Now, of course, you in your own life know that you are the foremost sinner that you know, because you know your sin more deeply than anybody else's, or you should if you look honestly inwardly, and can say with Paul, his life for mine. And this is the good news we bring. I'm not really sure what's going on with Ahimaaz. I don't know why he wanted to bring news, even though Joab told him, you know, the king's not going to be happy about it. But I do think he serves as an example for us who do have real good news to bring into the world. That we should be eager to run with the good news, feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace, and we should expect that the people we bring this good news to won't want to hear it. But it's the only good news there is. I think part of what we're supposed to see here is that Ahimaaz chickened out. And the Cushite foreigner was clear. Whether David knows it's good news, wants to accept it as good news, it is the good news that God has preserved his throne and kept his promises. And when we go into the world with this glorious good news, praise God, he sent his son and the king has died for you. Repent and believe in the one who's been raised. They may or may not want to hear it. That shouldn't stop us from telling it, because it is the only good news of the glorious king that this world needs. Beloved, I am with you in the fear, the anxieties, and the desire to be well-liked when I go to the coffee shop or sit around the Thanksgiving table. Let's pray together, urgently, that we would be faithful ambassadors of the good news, regardless of how it's received. And I just encourage us this week, look for opportunities to express your gratitude for Christ out loud. David's grief brought shame Jesus' death lifts our shame into joy. David's army slunk away victorious as if they were defeated. We come to Christ knowing we should be defeated with our heads raised in glory because the Father sent the Son to win the victory in our place. So David's dishonoring grief and David's divisive return. From grief then to David returning to the kingdom, to the capital city, to Jerusalem, and his return causes more division than it heals. So let's start in chapter 19, verse 8. The second part of verse 8. David's come and sat. We don't know what David said, but Israel had fled, every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. Just stop right there for a second. See where we're at. Like, the people are unsettled. We talk about Israel in all this passage, and what we're talking about is the northern tribes. You're used to that from the divided kingdom period, if you've read all the way into Kings. Judah in the south, all the other tribes go north, the northern part of Israel, are going to rebel two generations away from David. We're already seeing those divisions play out. And so what's happening is, all of Israel, those northern tribes are kind of got talking among themselves. They're anxious. Like, David saved us from the Philistines. But we backed Absalom and kicked him out. And now the guy we backed is dead. What are we going to do? We need to figure out how to bring David back. How are we going to do that? So Israel's all talking. Like, how can we welcome David back? David gets wind of this, that the northern tribes are talking about restoring him. And now he gets irritated at his tribe, Judah, right? David's a Judahite. Those are his bone and his flesh, as he says. So he sends a message to the priests and says, "Hey, guys, fam, everybody else is talking about bringing me back. Why aren't y'all? You're my bone and my flesh. Shouldn't you be the first?" And he even says to Amasa, one of his nephews, who had captained Absalom's rebellious army, "Hey, I'll make you commander of my army," to try to win Judah back, his tribe. And what happens is it works. Right, Judah's swayed. Oh, right. Okay, so he is our bone and our flesh. He is our relative. Israel's going to do this. We better get out front of this thing. Divisions. They get David back to the moment of recrossing the Jordan to enter the land. At Gilgal, the tribe of Judah's there. David's come from east up to the edge of the Jordan. They're ready to bring him back in royal procession into the capital. But on his way, we have this three examples of David's magnanimity, his just amazing, overwhelming mercy. First is to Shimei, verses 16 through 24. You might remember he was the one who had cursed David as David left from the tribe of Benjamin. Get out, you man of blood. You're a worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul. That was Shimei's parting words to David. So, verse 16, Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. That's a big group. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. We'll come back to him. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. The house of Joseph is a reference to those northern Israelite tribes. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? But David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. The king gave him his oath. So the first encounter, as David's coming back to return, is this rebel, the one who had cursed him, his enemy. The Lord is avenging all the blood of the house of Saul on you, who comes and says, oh, have mercy, I know I'm a sinner. And David shows mercy. You know, his second in command, Joab, had a brother named Abishai. We've seen Abishai before. Joab and Abishai are bloodthirsty men. Abishai's like, this guy needs to die. Let me relieve him of his head. His shoulders seem way too heavy. David says, what is wrong with you guys? Stop it. Every time. You're always trying to kill people. I know. Today. Look, they're coming, welcoming me back. I'm king over all Israel. This is not a day for executions. It's a day for mercy. And he shows mercy. Magnanimity. That's a picture of the magnanimity, the just overflowing mercy of the true King Jesus, who pardons freely everyone who comes in repentance. I mean, just, we can never forget that. That we have come to a king who freely pardons everyone who repents. Then secondly, his weak allies. So Shimei was an enemy. Remember, Ziba was a servant of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son. Mephibosheth should have been executed according to ancient Near Eastern customs, but David had adopted him into his court. On David's way out, Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, had come and said, Mephibosheth is wanting to get, you know, Mephibosheth's done with you. Here, let me help you. We find out now that actually Ziba betrayed Mephibosheth. If you remember, Mephibosheth can't walk. He's lame in both feet. So as you listen, what you're going to hear Mephibosheth say is, my servant tricked me and stole my donkey. How could I? I couldn't come. So let's read it. Verse 24, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king. For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I've decided you and Ziba will divide the land. Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. So now we have a weak servant, a weak ally, who should have been killed, was restored to David's, was given mercy by David, who comes, and David's like, what happened, bro? I thought we were together. I can't walk, and he stole my donkey. And what David does, right, and, you know, and Mephibosheth is showing all the evidence of true contrition. So it's easy to put on old clothes. It's not easy to grow like a 6-week beard all at once, right? So he's got his unkempt beard, he's got his unkempt feet, he's been in mourning symbolically, even in Jerusalem, with Absalom on the throne there, because David's gone. But, you know, David's kind of stuck. It's a he said kind of situation. David wasn't there. He's got no inside scoop on what's going on. I think what David's doing is what his son Solomon will do later. Remember when the two women came, they couldn't agree on whose kid it was. Solomon said, well, split the kid in half. Let them both have half. And the true mom says, oh, no. She can have the boy. She can have the baby. Don't kill the baby. And that's how Solomon knew who the real mom was, who would rather give up the son and see it killed. I think he's doing the same thing here, because David says, fine, stop. We'll just split it. And here Mephibosheth shows that he's really David's ally. He says, I don't care about the land. I don't have any right to even ask you for anything. My life, I'm breathing because you are merciful. You feed me at your table. I don't have any more rights before you. Just do whatever you want. And when David says, fine, split it, Mephibosheth says, no, I don't care about the land. I'm just thrilled you're here. And he shows himself to be a true ally to the true king. Because David, in his wisdom, we don't know whether he changed what was going on with Mephibosheth and Ziba. He might have just let it split and Mephibosheth was happy, because Mephibosheth is a real follower of David. You're on your throne. That's all we need. Give him whatever he needs. You see that Mephibosheth is reflecting David's magnanimity. He doesn't insist on his rights. He doesn't stake any claims. He says, whoa. Wait a minute. I just told you I'm really yours. Give me back my land. He doesn't do that. He just says, whatever. You're my king. Do what's good in your eyes. Mephibosheth reflects David's magnanimity, which is what we ought to do. In all the ways that God has shown us mercy, it ought to be so evident that we are the most merciful people to each other and in the world. Jesus, do whatever you want with my life, with my stuff, with my community. Show yourself glorious. If I have you and nothing else, I'm happy. That ought to be our attitude. We see something similar then in the next encounter, the third encounter of David's magnanimity, his overwhelming generosity. Barzillai, the Gileadite. Gilead is the place where David had been sheltered while he was evicted from Jerusalem. And so in verse 31, Barzillai, the Gileadite, comes down from Rogalim. And he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. He was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still lived to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I'm this day 80 years old. Can I discern what's pleasant and what's not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here's your servant Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I'll do for you. And so then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. So the third one is this next generation. Barzillai had sheltered David, shown loyalty. David says, come back to Jerusalem, I'll repay you all that you've shown me. And Barzillai says, you know, I'm really too old to enjoy any of it. I really just want to go home and die in peace near the graveyard of my parents, my family graveyard, and be buried. But here's Kimham. Probably his son? We don't know. Somebody in Barzillai's family or court or whatever. You know, take him and let him experience all the blessings that you have promised to me. And David's like, yeah, that's right. The next generation too. Just keep being generous and magnanimous. I owe you, so I'm gonna show mercy to him and I'll do everything you want. He's showing incredible magnanimity, which is required of any leader that wants to lead a group of sinners. If you've had any success as a manager, father or mother, you know that you have had to show incredible mercy to keep things together. And people will sin, be selfish, be foolish, and if you wanted to keep any things together, when they've come to you in repentance and hope, you've had to be gracious. Any good leader will show that kind of magnanimity. And we do that by meditating on the amazing mercy, overwhelming generosity of Jesus who died for us. While we were his enemies. Not while we were his allies. While we were his enemies. By meditating on his mercy to us, we are able to show mercy to others. Because what happens now is that David's generosity, magnanimity, is not reflected in his people. So I'm picking up in verse 38 over here, 39. All the people went over to the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. And then the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went with him, and all the people of Judah, and half the people of Israel, probably means Benjamin and Shimei, and everybody east of the Jordan is half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. But then all the men of Israel, that's the rest of the northern tribes, came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Has he given us any gift? The men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjaminite, and he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. See, the northern tribes feel cut off because Benjamin and Judah have welcomed David back with all his royal procession, and David's been magnanimous and generous with them. They're like, we started this conversation, and you guys went on without us? Why do you hate us so much? Judahites say, he's our relative. That's what we're supposed to do. Back off. Stop being easily offended. We haven't taken anything from him. Yeah, but he's king for all the nations, Israel says. All the tribes. We have 10 shares. You have one. And they fight. And all the generosity that David has shown is not reflected in his people. Judah could have said, oh, you're right. Whoops. He's our relative, but we should have waited because he's king of the whole nation. Israel could have said, oh, the great thing is that David's back in Judah, in Jerusalem. He's back on his throne. Who cares who brought him back? We love the king. It doesn't matter. They could have been magnanimous with each other, but they weren't. Churches fight all the time and tear each other apart because they don't show mercy to each other like Jesus has shown to you. Our nation is tearing itself apart because we assume anybody different than us must be our enemies. There's no magnanimity, no generosity, no attempts to understand and reconcile and work across the aisles. The people are fracturing. You need not just a perfect king, but you need people who reflect the perfect king's perfection, who will show the mercy they've been given, who will extend the grace that has been lavished on them. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that so many of our relationships are filled with that kind of mercy to each other? I get a sort of first or second row seat sometimes to the way offense gets taken and received. And I just am so often encouraged in this congregation. The way that something gets said and we're not really sure, and then a question gets asked and then resolution happens. And we continue to love each other. Beloved, we have to keep doing that as a church. If we're going to reflect the kind of kingdom that Jesus is establishing, we have to reflect the kind of king we have. So, you know, generational conflicts where the young treasure the wisdom of the aged and the aged love to spend time with those who are different than them because the next generation is sort of like a strange country. It's like a foreign people almost, but you get to know them and befriend them, and so you pour out your wisdom. Families that make different decisions about how to spend free time, how to do educational choices, how to invest vacation, you know, all those kinds of things. How to do family worship from one family to the other can vary. All this kind of freedom we have with each other, and yet we must continue to show generosity and mercy, kindness to each other. And be patient when it's not reciprocated. Remembering that none of us deserve to be here. Israel says, we have rights. We ought to be here. We have 10 shares in the king. Judah says, we have rights. We ought to be here. He's our relative. They're just insisting on their own instead of freely acknowledging each other. So David's return proves to be divisive. Jesus' return will finally bring unity. He has made us one. I mean, the greatest division between Jew and Gentile in Ephesians 2, he's overcome. The covenant barrier between insiders and outsiders have been overcome by the new covenant in Jesus, taking Jew and Gentile and uniting us in one new man, the church. And we have to live that out. And we will do it imperfectly, but truly, until finally one day there will be no more divisions and we will see our Savior face to face, and all the generosity and mercy and kindness we've been shown will be covering the world as the glory of Jesus covers the world. What a glorious day that will be that Jesus, God, has given to us in hope. Yeah. So if you're under authority, if you're the one managed, or the child with parents, The peace of the household, the peace of the workplace, the peace of the community of citizens doesn't only depend on the justice and goodness of the leaders, the managers, the parents. It also requires everyone who's a citizen or a member of the household or an employee to be clothing themselves with patience and kindness and mercy to each other. That's how a perfect kingdom is established, when the perfect king gives us his perfect righteousness. And Christ has sent not just his own example, but his spirit. So that his return will be unifying. It only happens when we all know that none of us deserve to be here. When each of us knows that none of us have a right, and everyone can have grace. So in verse 3 in chapter 20, there's this odd note about the concubines that he left. He left 10 concubines to keep the house when he left, and Absalom had abused them. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took these 10 concubines whom he left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but he did not go into them, so they were shut up until the day of their death, living like they were widows, living as if in widowhood. And these 10 concubines become a symbol for those 10 northern tribes. The throne of David will lose them as part of the bride, because he's not treating them equitably like he should. And that just makes way for brutality. I really wish David's story arc was a redemptive one. I know Jesus's is. But what we see here at the end in chapter 20 is that when weak authority does not make way for righteousness to blossom, weak authority makes way for bullies to bully their way to the top. And so we see here David's deficient rule. Starting in chapter 20, verse 4. He's back on the throne in Jerusalem. But by the end of this, as I just read it, you'll hear Joab is the one calling the shots. The king said to Amasa, remember that's the rebel general, he had made his own general in place of Joab. Call the men of Judah together within 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed. So his general that he tried to make a political appointment was ineffective. He can't get the job done. So in verse 6, David said to Abishai, that's Joab's brother, and Joab's been displaced as the commander, so now it's got to be Abishai. Okay, Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, that's David's bodyguard, and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Right? Amasa's ineffective, so we got to go back to Abishai, these sons of Zariah, that David, just they're too violent, but what else does he have? Go find this guy, because if he gets into a fortified city as one of the northern tribes, there's really going to be a split. He's going to do more harm, so they do. Okay? verse 8. When they were at the great stone, that's in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. That's the general who's inept here. Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh, and as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not observe the sword in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. And Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. And when he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So Joab just straight up murders Amasa. This is the third time I think he's done this. Just executed his rival in cold blood. This is even the most blatant, because he just wished him peace. Is it well? That's the Hebrew word shalom, if you're familiar with that. Is it shalom with you, my brother? And in the act of taking him by the beard, which apparently is part of the greeting, stabs him through the stomach. Lets it spill out of the blood. Of course, the rallying cry is not, all for David. It's all for Joab. And David, go follow Joab. But the bloody deed is too obvious out in the open, so they have to hide it, right? Carry it in the field and cover it up. So the rest of even Joab's men will be willing to follow murderous Joab. And yet that's exactly what happens. Cover up the bloody deed. Keep this thing moving. We've got a threat to take care of. Joab is a master of pragmatism. What needs to get done so we accomplish my goals. So then he gathers a siege. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Makkah. And all the Berechites assembled and followed him. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makkah. And they cast up a mound against the city and stood against the rampart. And they were battering the wall to throw it down. And then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near to her. And the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he said, "I am." And she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I'm listening." And she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel, and they settled the matter. I'm one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that's a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" And Joab answered, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy." Right? How can you say that? Pure pragmatist. Total lie. "Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. This is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted his hand against King David. Give him up alone, I'll withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." So the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet. They dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. It's a brutal story. That's the point. When Joab calls the shots, things are brutal. He violates God's laws about siege warfare. You're supposed to come and try to make peace first. Joab doesn't do that. He just shows up and starts battering the wall, building the siege ramp, trying to overthrow this city. The woman calls him on it. "You're really going to destroy a source of counsel for all Israel. This city was apparently known as a place where you could go to get wise counsel and have disputes settled. And you're going to wipe all that out, Joab. Why are you one who is consuming?" And Joab's like, "That's not me. I don't consume things." Of course he does, when he wants to. But he doesn't want to do a long siege warfare either. So, you know, I'm really looking at this one guy. This is wise woman. Strikes the serpent, the usurper, into the head wound. It's just another installment in that pattern. And everybody goes back home. All of Israel disperses to their tents, and we're right back where we started. This whole story is meant to remind us of the judges. The way Joab murders Amasa is almost identical to the language around Eglon's murder. Ehud killing Eglon. And the way there's a siege with a woman and things thrown over the wall is supposed to remind us of Abimelech, who had a failed bid to be Israel's first king. It's all supposed to take us back to that brutal time where everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and David's rule has become so ineffective, they are on the verge of reverting to exactly the place they had tried to leave at the beginning of Samuel. We need a king, not a judge. Because his passivity, his weak authority, has made way not for righteousness to blossom, but for brutality to bully its way to the top. I just say again what I said last week. The answer to bad authority is not no authority. The answer to bad authority has to be good authority. And every authority we'll ever experience in our own lives, our own or anyone else's, will always pale in comparison to King Jesus's. Thank God that in this tragic end, sort of peters out to awfulness, we are reminded that the great promises to David cannot rest on David's shoulders. We need a better David, and we have one. A son who took on flesh so that flesh could be crucified for our sins. A father who gave a son and then raised that son in glory and gave him all authority in heaven and earth. Who is not weak but waiting. Whose return will not be passive but glorious. And we have this great hope of bearing the good news that we have a perfect king who's bringing a perfect kingdom. And our hope, the hope of the world, the hope of our homes and our workplaces and our neighbors, is faithful obedience to him. Because he, when he returns, will be more magnanimously generous than you could possibly fathom. the kingdom of eternal, glorious peace. Let's give thanks to God for that. We are thankful, Lord God, that as we read of David and his weak leadership, that we can think of strong leaders in our lives who have given good counsel and drawn good boundaries and exercised good authority. We are so grateful, Lord God, that you have not left us to experience the full awfulness that we could. And we are thankful to know that even those imperfect authorities, which nevertheless were good, are just a pointer and an imperfect picture of our gloriously perfect King, our Savior and our Lord, who is overflowing with grace and fundamentally love, steadfast, loyal love. To know that we have such a King gives us hope, Lord God, whatever we might face this week, joy in the sufferings and the anxieties and the tensions that pull us in this world while we wait his return, and hope to carry on with this good news, the news of Christ's reign. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.